Great, thanks. Okay, well, helpful to have that Bible passage open if you haven't got it already. Let's pray. Father, we long to know Jesus Christ better. That's why we're here. And we pray that as we read this precious passage about our Saviour, that we'd come to know him better, that we would have his character, his person, his love revealed to us by your Spirit. Open our hearts, Lord, that we might receive the knowledge of Jesus Christ through your word now. We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Way back in the 8th century BC, if you can remember that far back, the Greek city-state of Sparta was on the verge of social meltdown because of a class war that had been raging. And out of the confusion stepped one man, at least legend would have it, called Lycurgus. And he introduced various laws and a social revolution. And particularly, apparently, he demonstrated the necessary submission of the individual to the state by committing suicide as a great example to people of how they should give up their lives to the state. And for years and years after, for centuries afterwards, he was revered as the man who had kind of saved Sparta and the man who had brought it peace and order. Now, of course, we've been working through the Bible and we've been seeing God's plan for our world and how the initial peace and order quickly turned to disorder because of sin, and God's working through the centuries to bring about the order of his kingdom in the Old Testament, again, was ruined by sin and the exile came about. And then God's recreated his kingdom through the work of Nehemiah and others. But over the years, we find that sin again is wrecking the Paradise Project. And finally, it goes tragically downhill when the king whom God sends to rule Paradise is crucified. And it really reaches a low ebb on the cross. Now, Lycurgus, and his death, Jesus' death, is a turning point, and it brings in a new era. Although, of course, Lycurgus' death was, you know, in many senses, very sadly futile. But when Jesus died, it wasn't just a gesture. He actually brought about a new era, and he opened the gateway to paradise for everyone who would go through it. And it's vital to go through that door, and it's vital to know that we've walked through that door so that we'll have a place in God's paradise. So let's have a look through this passage where we come close up, face to face, with the gateway to paradise. And we see that Jesus is concerned for those who don't realise their perilous predicament. Okay, it's a lot of words, so I'll put it on the screen for us. If we can tap through a couple of those. Okay, I'm glad it's not just me today. And the next one. There we go. Jesus is concerned for those who don't realise their perilous predicament. Verses 26 to 31. Verse 26 reminds us that by this stage of the day, Jesus was in a very bad way as he'd been beaten up pretty badly. The Romans forced him to carry the cross, but he couldn't carry it anymore. Verse 26, so they got a tourist to carry it for him. That turned out to be a very sad holiday for that man. But you can understand the depth of feeling of the people around Jesus in verse 27. There followed a great multitude of the people and of the women who were mourning and lamenting for him. After all, he'd been so badly ruined by this point, he couldn't even carry his own cross. Now, when I was growing up in a church-going family, I don't know whether anyone else has a similar sort of experience, I heard about the crucifixion of Jesus, and the main thing that I was sort of encouraged to feel, I think, about Jesus' death was how sad it was. And of course, it is a very sad event. It's the rejection of God by humanity. And a lot of 14th century art and that film, The Passion of the Christ, all focus on the sadness we should feel about the death of Jesus. How sad it was, how much compassion we should feel for him as the victim. But we could easily miss the point of Jesus' death. Have a look at verse 28. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." Why? Why on earth should they feel sorry for themselves when they're standing not carrying any crosses and Jesus is lumbering up the hill having his carried for him? Well, the next verse tells us, "For behold," verse 29, "the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.'" It speaks of dreadful times. He picks out some verses from the Old Testament to say that God's justice is going to fall, at first of all, on Jerusalem, as it did 40 years later in AD 70 when the Romans crushed the Jewish revolt and flattened Jerusalem and the temple. And it really was a dreadful time. And then the book of Revelation tells us that these verses also project into the future, to the justice of God coming on the whole world. But what's amazing is that Jesus speaks these words on the way to the cross. It brings them home with added force that a man who is walking to his own execution in such a state should be feeling sorry for the people beside him. But it says something about him and about his great love and his selflessness and his caring, but it also says something about how terrible their destiny is. It's so bad it says nothing, you know, what he's going through at that time. And yet they're quite unaware of it, and of course 2,000 years later many, many people are still unaware of it. People who think they're wise and good and healthy and wealthy and nothing will ever trouble them. But Jesus' last line in this section should make us wake up. He says, verse 31, "For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it's dry?" They're words from Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 47. You're welcome to look them up at home. Essentially, they mean, if these things happen when a man is innocent, what will happen to the guilty? So you can see why Jesus is concerned for those who are not aware of their perilous predicament. Now, I hope you're not one of those who thinks that the judgment will only be for other people. You're somebody who, for whatever reason, it doesn't deserve God's judgment. Perhaps you imagine somehow that you're some of the green wood. Well, these are people who clearly respected Jesus and had some compassion, and yet Jesus warns them what will happen when the wood is dry. But this passage tells us even more about our rescuer in verses 32 to 38. It tells us that Jesus loves even those who respond to his rule with hate-filled rebellion. Sorry about these long titles, I don't know where they're coming from. Jesus loves even those who respond to his rule with hate-filled rebellion. It's almost as long as the passage itself, that, isn't it? Verses 32 to 38, but I hope it gets the gist across. Jesus arrives at the place of execution, verses 32 to 33. He's nailed up with a criminal either side of him. And verse 34, he speaks these remarkable words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Not only did they not know what judgment would be coming, but they didn't know what they were doing as they nailed Jesus to the cross. And these words are remarkable, aren't they? Because they show the depth of Jesus' love. Again, even on the cross. Now, most of us have a breaking point, and depending how tired you are and so on, perhaps that breaking point is reached quicker than others, and the break is more violent when you snap at sometimes than others. But for most of us, if you push us hard enough, then we'll snap and you'll find some pretty horrible behaviour coming out. And Jesus is pushed as far as anyone could possibly be pushed in this passage. But he's like a stick of rock, isn't he? You break him in the middle, and wherever you break him, you'll find big red letters "love" written all the way through, whenever you break him. But his words are all the more remarkable when you look at who he was speaking about. You see, the characters who are standing around him are those who look good on the outside, but when they're broken open, you discover that they're actually not so sweet. First of all, end of verse 34, you've got the hardened soldiers. Perhaps you can tap onto our next screen for that, Mark. The hardened soldiers. Verse 34, and they cast lots to divide his garments. So matter of fact, the way that it's written. They've done this many times, these execution squads, and they see Jesus as just another job and his garments as their Easter bonus. And that's all they've got their minds fixed on, is the hardened soldiers. And then verse 35, again, if we can flick on, you've got the apathetic onlookers. And the people stood by watching. Basically, they think it's nothing to do with them, a bit like the people who buy the newspapers with the scandalous stories about celebrities and so on, and then complain about the intrusion of the press into everyday life. They think it's actually nothing to do with them, they're just standing watching. And this is just the usual Friday afternoon, perhaps they take the afternoon off every Friday and go and see the local entertainment. But they're apathetic, they're detached. They think, really, it's an interesting thing to watch, but it's nothing to do with me. And there are people like those groups today, people who, for them, like the soldiers, the business of life is the whole of life. And there's nothing other than earning a buck. There are those who look on from the outside and they think that Jesus' death is utterly irrelevant. That God is irrelevant, nothing to do with me. But the characters that really come into focus here are the religious righteous. And let's click on all the righteous religious. There is a kind of religion, isn't there, that has no place for God. And it's incredibly common. People can be deeply committed, even what you might call devout. Have you ever noticed, by the way, how Catholics tend to get called devout in obituaries, and Protestants tend to get called staunch? Why is that? Does anyone know? Tell me afterwards. There we go. Anyway, people can be deeply committed, they can be devout, or they can be staunch. In fact, they can be so committed to their religion that if God shows up, he's only getting in the way of their observances. Look at verse 35, that seems to be the problem here. The rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he's the Christ of God, his chosen one. These rulers are the religious rulers. And no doubt they roared with laughter at their hilarious joke. But when we look at their joke, it's really not that funny. And the joke is, he saved others, but now he can't save himself. Okay, it's not actually that funny, is it? He saved others. He spent his whole career looking out for other people, rescuing them back from the brink and drawing them back to God. And now he's being crucified. Now, why do they find that funny? Surely because, along with saving people, he claimed to be the Christ. He claimed to be the King whom God had chosen to rule over the world and to bring in his paradise kingdom. Now, the religious people don't like this because that means he will rule over them. It means he will need to save them. It means they need him to save them. And of course, people often laugh, don't they, when they're really trying to express their guilt or their nervousness. These people would rather believe that their religiosity would somehow save them. And now, as far as they're concerned, they've got him. We've got him. He's on the cross. You won't be doing so much saving now, will you, Jesus? Going to rule over us, are you? We've got you. We've nailed you. He tried to rule us, he tried to save us, but we did him over. That's the righteous, religious. It's a frightening picture, isn't it? So you've got the hardened soldiers and the apathetic onlookers and the righteous religious, and they laugh and they scoff at Jesus as the king who'd rule over them, as the rescuer who'd save them. And that is the picture of humanity. If we can get our hands on God, we'll nail him up to a cross. But the amazing thing that stands out in contrast to all of these pretty ghastly characters is the love of Jesus. See, it's these people who are rejecting him that he prays, verse 34, "Father, forgive them." These people who are treating him as an irrelevance or a joke, it's these people that he's praying for. It's these people that he's dying for. I'm glad we have such a clear picture of how black the characters of these people are, so that we can see how extraordinary the love of Jesus is. And in fact, Jesus isn't just praying, "Father, forgive." At that very moment, he's dying so that he can bring forgiveness to these people, so that he can give his death in exchange for their death, his life in exchange for their lives. And he's doing this even as they mock him. Recently, a lady died who was the last survivor of the Titanic disaster who could remember anything about it. There are a couple of people left in England who were babies at the time and clearly can't remember anything. But this lady, her name was Lillian Asplund, and she was about 5 years old at the time. And she never liked to talk about her experience, which she could remember something of. And she lost her father and three brothers in it, whilst her mother and herself and one brother were rescued. And her last memory of her family, as the ones who were left on the ship, as she was taken off in a lifeboat, were just seeing her dad and her brothers standing at the rail. And you can imagine how that stuck with her throughout her life. And her mother was interviewed when she was still alive, and she said, "My little girl Lily accompanied me, and my husband said, 'Go ahead, we will get into one of the other boats.' He smiled as he said it." Now, it's very moving to think of, isn't it? And you marvel at a man like that who clearly, he must have known the odds were stacked against him, but he smiled to give reassurance as he was giving up his life and letting them go free. And yet, how much more amazing is a man who would give up his life for those who are hating him, not his family members even, but those who at that very moment were executing him and mocking him when he was dying to save them. And he wasn't just smiling, he was offering up this earnest plea for their forgiveness. Now, I trust you and I might be aware from time to time that we bear more than a passing resemblance to some of these characters that we meet in this chapter. And certainly, most of us will recognise that we're dry wood, and we're not the green wood that might be saved. But what a joy it is to know, however hard-hearted we are, however rotten we are inside, however gross is the behaviour that comes out when you snap us open, however wicked we are, Jesus loves us. It is remarkable love, isn't it? We've got this fantastic revelation of a Saviour who loves us. And nothing is able to stop him loving us. You can always know that Jesus loves you, because Jesus loves even those who respond to his rule with hate-filled rebellion. That's good news. So how should we respond to him? The last few verses point the way that Jesus rescues those who turn to him, those who trust in him. Verses 39 to 43. Two criminals crucified with Jesus, and there is really no difference between them, is there? They're just two criminals nailed up to crosses. They say that it's just that they've been nailed there. Both of them deserve their punishment. But the difference is in how they respond to Jesus. And one of them joins in the mocking in a rather fierce way in verse 39. One of the criminals who's hanged there railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Now my guess is that he was bitter, and you can understand it. Here's this person who's sort of representing God in some way, and as far as he's concerned, he's let him down. He's never done anything for him, and he's dying on the cross. And many people do have painful experiences that lead them to reject God. But the other criminal, in a similar circumstance, makes a different response. And Luke spells out the response he makes so that you and I might make sure that we are making the same response. The first thing he does is he recognizes that his sin deserves God's punishment. Now, have you come to the point where you recognize that your sin deserves God's punishment? If you haven't come to that point, then you haven't truly trusted in Jesus Christ. We need to recognize that we deserve rejection by God and condemnation by him. Verse 40, the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." There's not one of us who can put ourselves in the category with this man who's done nothing wrong. Secondly, he recognizes Jesus as his king. Verse 42, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Everyone else is laughing at Jesus the king, but this man recognizes the truth. Jesus is the Christ. He'll establish his kingdom on earth, and he'll eventually demonstrate his rule over all people. Now, have you recognized Jesus as your king? Have you recognized that he is the one whom God has given all authority to in heaven and on earth, and to no other? Have you recognized that your life is not your own? It belongs to him. Minute by minute, do you recognize him as the one who you must cede control to? Does he take precedence over your personal desires? You have to receive Jesus as our king. And thirdly, the man trusts in Jesus to save him. Actually, he's got nothing else anyway. And that's the situation for all of us, isn't it? However religious we are, however good, we're still dry wood. Jesus is next to him, and he says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." I think he's a great example for us, because this man, he's on the cross, and he can offer Jesus nothing. He can't go and get baptized. He can't go and get confirmed. He can't promise to attend church every week. He can't suddenly offer to do a lot of charitable works and impress God in any way. He is about to die. And out of all the people gathered around, this is the one Jesus says to him, "Truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." Only one person receives Jesus' rescue. There was a man some years ago called Steve, who had a degenerative disease that meant he was going to die in a matter of weeks. And it wasn't until at the last moment, really, of his life, a day or so before he died, that I read this passage through with him, and he recognised that he was someone who was about to die, and he had nothing to offer God, and he'd led a life in which God was out of the picture and irrelevant. But reading this passage showed him rightly that even at the end, when you've got nothing at all, then this promise is true for us if we put our trust in Jesus Christ. Far better to do it now rather than at the end. But what a great assurance it is for all of us who recognise that we're dry wood, for all of us who recognise that from time to time we look more like some of these other characters around the cross, for all of us who can look back on the past and find lots of things to regret, and perhaps at day to day can find that too. Here's a promise from the Lord Jesus Christ. If you trust in him and you just say, "Remember me," today you will be with me in paradise. Perhaps not today, perhaps in a short time, but the promise is just as sure. Let's turn to God in prayer. Lord Jesus, this passage reveals your love in a remarkable way. You are the King and the Saviour who's come to our world. And Lord, we acknowledge that we didn't recognise you. By nature, we wouldn't have accepted you. But Jesus, we thank you that you had such love for us that you didn't waver, and even on the cross, you loved us and you gave up your life seeking our forgiveness. Lord Jesus, we pray that each one of us here today may recognise your kingdom, that we may recognise our need of you, and that we may cast ourselves on your mercy and trust ourselves to your promise. We pray that we would be a people who are assured of your grace because of the great love you've shown us on the cross. Amen.